We're going to talk about God's help, comfort in the storm. John Stott, famous London preacher, once said to the crowd of 17,000 students who were around him at an Urbana missionary conference that he was presiding over a Lord's Supper meal of the 17,000, and he said, "We have done a very dangerous thing this week. For the last 6 days, we have come together to strategize and to talk about how best to reach the world that we're called to reach. And yet in doing so, we've turned our back on that very world that we're called to worship. I'm sorry, called to love." And so in a sense, when we come together on Sunday, we're doing that very same thing. We're coming together almost like a weekly family reunion to celebrate our family connection and hopefully growing resemblance, and also to reassure and encourage one another to continue that resemblance. And yet we're turning our back on the world and the storms around us. And so I want to look at a book that very much trains us how to handle those storms and the storms in the people's lives around us. That's the book of Job, an ancient book that I think is so relevant today. It's a relevant book because our culture prizes above other things control, getting a grasp on things, being on top of things, mapping out our destiny, our legacy, and our futures. And this is a book that flies in the face of that. It flies in the face of those unrealistic expectations and presumption. So we're going to be looking at the book of Job in three big chunks. The first is the first two chapters of the book of Job, which is kind of the storm brewing. Then the next big chunk is chapters 3 to 37, where I ask as a question, comfort in the storm? That's the dialogue that happens between Job and his three friends, an unexpected fourth uninvited guest, and then God himself. And then the third part of the book is kind of the resolution where comfort comes from the storm. We're going to be looking at that, and look, you know, this really is just an overview touching the tip of the iceberg of the book of Job. But there is a time and a place for overviews of just getting the feel for an entire book, and there's also time for digging into specific scriptures. So we're going to look, the first passage we're going to look at is from Job chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. And this is just to kind of get a feel for the storm brewing. So I'm reading from the English Standard Version, Job chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, who fears God and turns away from evil?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.'" Really, just quickly, because we might be familiar with the story of Job, but just as a way of reminder, Job is presented to us as the greatest man in the East. He comes from a town of Uz, which biblical scholars are not sure exactly the location, but he is the greatest man in the East. He's filthy rich. By those standards, he's wealthy beyond measure. He has basically what the author describes as kind of the perfect life. Even the numbers of his household add up to all perfect numbers, 7, 3, 10, everything, whether it's thousands of camels or 7 sons, 10 children altogether. He has the perfect life. And yet he's also not only wealthy, but he is a devout man, even scrupulous and particular in his trying to keep up the Lord's demands. He's a man that God summarizes by saying he fears God and he shuns evil. And God's summary is that he's incomparable. There is no one like Job. But Satan comes along, and this kind of is a twist because God kind of pulls back the curtain and shows us something in heaven. Satan comes before God and says, "Okay, but does Job serve you for no reason? You've kind of given him a pampered, insulated life that is so full of blessings that I wonder if you took those blessings away, whether he really would still fear God and shun evil. And so he kind of insinuates that his love and service and devotion to God is not sincere. Well, what follows is God allows Satan to dismantle Job's life, and in two chapters, he loses all his wealth, he loses his family, and he loses his health. Job's perfect world spins out of control. He loses everything. He's the victim of invasion, of war, of theft, natural catastrophe, death in the family, unexpected tragedy, illness, persistent pain, and eventually depression. You know, when you read the story of Job, and we don't have time to do this today, but I encourage you to do it afterwards. When you read the story, it's almost like wave after wave happens to this guy. He doesn't get a break. And I don't know if you've ever been there where you have felt like, you know, one thing goes wrong and you're just starting to get a grip on and deal with it, and something else comes and you just feel like, I can't win. I had a couple in my office yesterday. I married them less than a year ago, and they had called me up a month ago to get together to do some counseling because they're finding that even though they thought they were heading to they knew each other so well and they were such good friends, they weren't going to go through the same kind of problems that other people describe in their marriage. And so it just took a couple of months for the dawning realization to come true, and they are struggling. However, they had vacation, I had vacation, so it was yesterday that we got together, and with an interim of a month, they both were in devastating car accidents, so much that he's been out of work, and she is looking forward to surgery. So, like they said, it's almost as if we can't get a break. Here we're struggling, and we're kind of getting depressed because things have really caught up with us. And then these accidents happen, and now I'm out of work. So just compiling in that whole sense of just, wow, we're not getting a break. But, you know, even as I thought about this message, and I could think of other people who I known or people in life, and I didn't want to give an example because, to tell you the truth, like Proverbs 14:10 says, each heart knows its own bitterness. I don't want to list stories so that you'd think, oh, gee, well, that's tougher than I went through, or, you know, that's nothing compared to my... Each heart knows its own bitterness. We're all so unique in our pasts, in our temperaments, in our experience, and the way that we process things, that some things can hit us so differently. I had the person has become a good friend of mine since, but when I preached at Covenant early on and had mentioned that I had an autistic son, and very early on it was really a lot of strain on our marriage. And he came up to me and he said, John, you know, I don't know how you deal with it, but I pray for you every day, which I really appreciated. And then I found out that he had lost a son in a car accident at the age of 17. And I thought, wow, this guy says he can't understand my life. He's praying for me. He feels for me. I came home and I told my wife, and my wife said, okay, that I couldn't deal with. It's just the heart knows its own bitterness. We process things so differently. So if you feel under the overwhelming and just keep getting hit from all different sides, know that Job is kind of the poster child for a person who faces every storm imaginable. Let's go to the next slide. This is comfort in the storm. This part is a part that a lot of times are passed over in the book of Job, but it really has a lot to say to us as a church. This is the second part of the book, and this is where Job's friends come into the picture, and they join him, and the first four steps that they do are excellent. They come to him. Again, because we don't know where Uz is located, we're not sure the sacrifice that each one of these friends made in coming to visit him, but they do come. And they do come to comfort and sympathize with him. They accompany him. It says in the text that they just sat with him. And then one of the most important things they did is they kept their mouth shut. So they came, they comforted, they accompanied, and they kept their mouth shut. Not four C's exactly, but four C's. It's fascinating because after, you know, Job's initial reaction to all that happens to him is, his reaction is rather commendable. After losing his wealth and family, he says, look, naked I came from the womb, and naked I'll depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Then after losing his health and suffering a disease that caused persistent burning and disfigurement, so much so that when his friends visited him, they couldn't even recognize. And at that point, his wife, in frustration, says to him, basically, Job, look, God has cursed you. Why don't you just return the favor and curse him back and be done with this? And Job responds, you know, you're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? I said before, his response is commendable. You know, it's astonishing. Some of us don't even instinctively thank God when things go great. And here, when everything possible has gone wrong, Job makes a simple affirmation, affirming and accepting God's will in light of the circumstances. And it's just like we sang in the first song today. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the sun goes down or at the end of the day. You know, when all things are over, no matter what I've gone through, thick or thin, let me praise his name. It shows that Job has a mature acceptance of God's will. He, in a sense, he affirms what the Heidelberg Catechism says, that everything that happens in his life, in sickness and in health, in poverty and in riches, blessing and cursing alike, do not come by chance, but all come through a loving Father's hands. So Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, come, and they hear of their friend's plight, and they sit with him quietly. And there is a time when there is a place for silence. A few years ago, when my younger brother died from an accident, I received many, many letters and many notes from different friends, but there's only two that I remember. One was from a good friend who said, sent an email. Almost immediately when he got the news, he said, John, I heard that you lost someone in your family. I hope it wasn't someone too close. And I just remembered, my instinctive response inside was, it couldn't have been closer. This is the brother who I had shared a bedroom with as a kid, all through up until high school. This is the brother who I had laughed the most with. It couldn't have been any closer. But the other note that I remembered receiving was a very nice card. And at the bottom of the card, all it said was, John, I don't know what to say. And I thought, exactly, that's because I haven't been able to put my head or heart around this either. It was so out of the blue and unexpected. There's a silence more eloquent than words sometimes. It's the ministry of silent compassion. But here's what ends up happening. And again, I apologize for trying to summarize a 42-chapter book and just looking at four passages. But I do think there's some benefit in this. The silence is broken. As soon as Job speaks up and he gives vent to just almost wishing he had never been born, at that point, the friends, after sitting for 7 days of silence, speak up. And as helpful as they were during their silence, what they say undoes all that help and compounds their friend's struggles. And with their words. And this is what I think is one of the saddest comments that you make about the book of Job. The friends who have the potential, based on what the book of Proverbs says about our words, they have the potential to refresh, to nourish, to heal, to act as a fountain of life. Instead, annoy, heckle, accuse, harangue, and challenge their depressed friend. Because, you know, sticks and stones can break your bones, but words can kill your spirit. Each one of them intended to be an instrument in the Redeemer's hand ends up becoming a pawn in Satan's assault. You know, Satan in heaven had insinuated that Job really wasn't truly a fearer of God. It was all of the gifts that you had given him that it made him only appear to be one who is faithful to God. But then after Satan is allowed to pull everything away from him, Job still shows that he fears God and he shuns evil. However, each one of the friends basically make an accusation and try to tell Job that, look, this type of tragedy doesn't happen to someone who fears God and shuns evil. Even though they don't say those words, basically, for over 30 chapters, they're saying to Job, there has to be an explanation for this tragedy. So instead of softening the blows that their friend has received, they almost land the knockout blow. And our words, especially into our own hearts, but also into the hearts of those around us, have that same potential to either bring life or death. So what pitfalls can we avoid? This is basically the pitfalls that these friends fall into. One, and there's three basic pitfalls. One is that they reason to a wounded heart. And it's just an illustration that comes to mind. There could be many, many others that are better. But when we first came to Doylestown, we lived up in northern New Jersey. It was desirable that we lived within 10 miles of the church. Well, Doylestown, as you might have expected, is extremely expensive to live in. So we started looking a little further around, and I live about 25 minutes outside of Doylestown. And the first house we looked at, the prices, you know, fell drastically. And we walked into the house, and we looked around the house, and we're very impressed. It's everything we wanted. And we got in the car. Now, this is 4 years ago. Just remember what the market was like 4 years ago. We get in the car, and my wife says to me excitedly, give them whatever they ask. Now, my instinctive reaction, I'm a New Yorker. I'm an Italian New Yorker. There's a little craziness always mixed into that blend. My internal reaction was, are you out of your mind? Just think about the market. And nobody gives what they're asking for now. But God, in his grace, allowed me to look at my wife and thought, I'm not talking to a person. I'm talking to a person who fell in love with this house. You don't talk to a person who is passionate and just so excited about finding the house of her dream. It's not the time to have a reasoned discussion at that at all. Because, you know, and so we just listened. I just listened and we talked. And we didn't talk about that line for a whole week. Until she came to me and said, you know, I'd gotten on Zillow and I looked at the prices and I really think that we should offer him this amount, which was the amount that I immediately thought of when we were in the house, just trying to think through what I thought I could get it for. And again, you know, this is so few and far between that I do the right thing that I remember this story. But, you know, I said to her, that's a great idea. We did, and we got the house. But that's exactly the mistake they do here, is Job vents his utter frustration about how his life has fallen apart, and they start reasoning. Strike one. Strike two is they recite platitudes to him before they've listened. We'll get back to that. I'm going to expound that a lot more when we get to the third point. But here's the big mistake that they make. They offer formulas which solve, not mysteries that confound and compel. They offer formulas that solve. See, they view Job and Job's situation as a problem to be solved as opposed to a person to be served. And this is where I think that sometimes in small groups, sometimes in communities, sometimes just in friendships, Christians commit pastoral malpractice on one another. Is we think we're helping when someone comes to us and they might be depressed or they're going through a struggle, a kind of an ongoing struggle, and we think that we're helping by speaking right into it. It happens in small groups a lot. When someone ventures out to be vulnerable and they share something that they're going through and someone on the other side of the circle who doesn't really know them that well but just says, you know what I always find works in that situation and kind of speaks into it. And I've seen it happen once and all too often. That person who ventured forth to be vulnerable never shows up again because they felt, you know, not listened to or that wasn't really my situation. I know you're trying to help, but that hurts me that you think I'm just stupid not knowing such a simple formula. The verses that kind of summarize their view is in Job chapter 4, 7 through 9. And again, this is summarizing what all three friends kind of present to Job. They say, remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. Now, to tell you the truth, this is a biblical principle. You know, those who sow in iniquity will reap a harvest of the same. God is not mocked. You reap what you sow. The problem, that's a warning that Paul lays down in the book of Galatians. God is not mocked. You reap what you sow. But it is not true that you can take that principle and turn it around and say, what you're reaping is directly connected to something that you've sown in the past. I mean, unfortunately, and I have seen this sometimes inflicted upon people. One guy broke a collarbone when he was on a mission trip, and immediately upon returning to the States was asked, what proud thing were you involved in that God allowed this to happen? A woman was suffering who had just given birth to a stillborn baby was asked to examine her heart to see what secret sin she may be harboring. Now, honestly, there are many, many times where you can connect something that someone, a wrong that somebody has done and the consequences to that action. But you can never just in a simple way look at someone's life and say to them, okay, look, you need to figure out what did you do that resulted in this. And so the thing that they have fallen into is taking good biblical principles. Because, you know, one of these friends quotes the Bible all over the place. One of the funny things about reading the book of Job is you read through the friends and you go, wow, that stuff is good. That would make some good preaching. And to tell you the truth, in reading through the book of Job, there are two passages among these friends that are on repentance that are just phenomenal. But they're coming from friends that God says later, you didn't represent me well. So you know that the whole picture is he doesn't like what they said. But some of the stuff they say is just so right on. These guys think that they're helping because they're sharing their wisdom, and a lot of it is biblically based. The problem is they haven't listened to Job and know his situation. So the truth that they're sharing is not appropriate to the situation. And like the book of Proverbs says, a word wisely chosen is like a beautiful earring in the ear of a beautiful woman. It adorns and it's apt to the situation. But truth misapplied is just dissonant and is damaging. And, you know, it infuriates Job because no one's really listening. Well, today we have an equivalent of this when very, very often, and I say this because I think that a certain brand of theology is just in the air. It's on the airwaves, it's on television, and so it gets into the drinking water of the church. But when people are going through illnesses, they're told, look, you either don't have enough faith or it's some unconfessed sin. And all you need to do is, or you're just not being positive. So it's all up to you to kind of allow and just receive the healing that Christ has already won for you. Again, it's the mistake of taking some truth and applying it, misapplying it. It also is simplifying some complex theology. So for instance, Johnny Erickson Tada, who's been in a quadriplegic for close to 5 decades now, made the statement that I believe that Jesus Christ has not only won our forgiveness for our sins, but also the healing for all of our illnesses. The question is when you get the full down payment. Whether you're healed now, as Jesus did when he was here on earth, and he healed some people, but he didn't heal everyone. The same thing, too. God still can do miraculous healing today, but he doesn't do it all the time. God, in his freedom and in this broken earth, God wants to show others what it is like for Christians to work through cancer or different illnesses or the common lot that other people work through. It's not like you become a Christian and life is all rosy and no problems. Unfortunately, that's something that's promised out there, and it's just around. So when you read through these dialogues and debates, you see a lot of stuff that just sounds great. I mean, honestly, it's a big, long book. If you read the book of Job in like little segments of three chapters, you read through it and you go, what's wrong with that? But it's in the bigger context of in them addressing Job's life, they just miss the boat completely. So that each guy might say something's true, but something that's true and very edifying, but he's supposed to be responding to Job's situation and he's not listened well enough. So let's go to the last slide is just God's judgment on this. Job 42:7 reads, and the Lord had spoken these words to Job, and the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. And what has his servant Job said at this time? Well, he's basically complained and whined. It is really interesting that God does commend him for that. But it is good news. So the next slide is just the last part of our chapter that we'll look at. Comfort for the storm, Job 38:1-3. And the passage reads, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you will make it known to me. Here God comes to Job and addresses him from the storm. The reason I called the second portion comfort in the storm ? Is that they really had the option, they had the opportunity to comfort their friend and they fail. So God finally comes from the storm, the whirlwind, this kind of natural climactic event that it can be threatening. You know, it's almost like a whirlwind. Is God coming in fury? But he's coming in this strong presence that's kind of uncontrollable, and he addresses Job. And what does he do? Because what God does in this section kind of lays down a pattern that we should follow. Number one, God asks questions. If you look through the chapters that God addresses Job, which is chapters 38 to 42, right at the beginning of 42, it's almost all questions. You're talking about 3.5 chapters of questions. The first chapter alone, and I'm not going by the English, because in the Hebrew, they connect like two questions together so that when you translate it into English, you'll have two questions and just one question mark. But if you look at the questions, there's over 50 questions in that chapter alone. That's all he says to Job. So one of the things that the friends did not do was ask questions. God asks questions. And when you think about it, God does this all the time. What's the first thing that he says to man in the world where sin has entered? Well, that's when he speaks to Adam. And what is the first thing he says to him? Where are you? The next thing he says, who told you you were naked? Next thing he says to Eve, who told you to do what you've done? Who's the next person he talks to? Then he judges them. The next person he talks to is Cain. And what does he say to Cain? Why are you angry? Don't you know if you turn things around, things will turn out for good? And then Cain goes ahead and sins, kills his brother, and he says, where's your brother? God's not uninformed about these things. He's not unaware. So why is he asking these questions? Is, you know, God just the, you know, he's kind of aloof and doing something else and then turns around and goes, oh, something else is going wrong with the earth. What's going on? Guys, fill me in. No. Those questions engage the person, just like questions do. So God talks to this sinful humanity that with questions. He talks to Job with a torrent of questions. And one of the things, when you read through the gospel, you notice that Jesus uses questions all the time. And he shocks us. Even if you've read your Bible a whole bunch of times, it's still shocking when people come up to Jesus with questions and he answers their questions with questions. Most of the time he does. You know, a guy comes to him and says, good teacher, what must I do to be saved? Now, most of us would think, oh gosh, I've been waiting for someone to ask me that question. I am so prepared for this. And Jesus goes, why do you call me good? And you go, Jesus, you fumbled like the best question. But well, what is he doing? I mean, he's getting the guy kind of backpedaling, thinking through, gee, what did I mean? But he really gets the person to question, why am I saying these things? Because you know what? By the end, when that guy does not follow what Jesus says, he's determined that Jesus is not a good teacher. And like when Jesus says, there's only one good God, he's saying, you are basically saying, I'm not a good teacher, nor am I God, among other things. Jesus asks questions, and he engages us. That's what questions do. They engage us. They prompt us to think, to reason together. And when someone asks me questions, it forces me to even get to know myself better. I sometimes have to think through how I got to say what I did that was so confusing to them, which I thought made so much sense. And as you think it through, all of a sudden you get to know yourself better too. God does the same thing. Asking all those questions engages the heart. And that's, in a sense, questions are the grammar of relationships. They're the transformational grammar of relationships. So God comes to Job, and we'll finish up with this. God comes to Job in strength, in the whirlwind. And so as the creator, he shows Job, you can't understand me fully. Because you know what? At the end of the day, God never answers Job's questions of why did this happen to me. He just basically answers Job by saying, you wouldn't be able to handle the answer. You don't understand what it's like to be the creator and to sustain all things. Well, in the New Testament, we have even a stronger word from God where Jesus comes to us in the midst of the storm. But here's the interesting thing. It's not in a storm of strength like a whirlwind. It's in the storm of weakness where it looks like he has been through the ringer. Everything has been let loose on him. And on the cross, we see Jesus, who used many questions during his life in calling men to himself, now calls out in a question to God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And this question really is the key to understanding all that Jesus is accomplishing on that cross. Here Jesus, the true innocent sufferer. Now Job wasn't a perfect man by any means, but he's one who feared God and shunned evil. Jesus feared God and shunned evil in a perfect sense. And so if anybody deserved to be blessed of God, it was Jesus. But here he is the most cursed of God. Jesus goes through the eliminating efforts of every established religious authority comes down upon him. The power of Rome spits on him, punches him in the face, humiliates him. He's tortured and then humiliated on the cross, dies a criminal's death, which again, you know, we can only imagine the amount of physical pain. But the psychic pain he has of God turning his back on him and pouring out all of his anger against sin, the one who knew no sin, now bearing the brunt as if he had sinned every sin. That's something that, as the best cinematography aiming at trying to capture the pain of the cross, could never, ever capture. We'll never know that. And because he went through that, it makes us, as Christians, just ask questions about the amazing grace. You know, again, the grammar of faith is questions. We have hymns that just abound in questions. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Try to wrap your head around that. Who can explore his strange design? Are you in a storm? Well, keep asking God. God is big enough to, you know, from the Psalms and from the book of Job, we see that God welcomes our bold and raw emotions and statements. Are you serving somebody who is in a storm? Be present. Listen. Ask questions. Don't feel the pressure to solve. You know, this is a temptation for anyone in ministry or anyone being a friend, is you think that you have to come up with a solution, but it's not really incumbent upon you to do that. You're to point them to Christ and to show them that Christ is present no matter how deep we are. Let us pray. Lord God,